We're Matthew chapter 12 again today. We began the section that runs from 38 to 45 last week. I'm going to read the entire section through again. We're picking up in the middle of this section. So chapter 12 at verse 38 of Matthew. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We read about that last week. The men of Nineveh shall rise in this generation shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Savior's clear warnings about the things we will experience in a world that in general rejects our Savior, and often when it names his name, does so in a spirit of hypocrisy and falsehood. We pray that you will give us discernment, and above all, Father, that we might seek you with all of our hearts, that we might make our calling and our election sure by taking advantage of the things you've given us to nurture our spiritual lives, the fellowship of your people, your word, times together remembering the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us, and pray that you would prosper us in it by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. I wanted to just once more put a few questions up here to guide our thinking as we go. We studied last week Jonah's interaction with the men of Nineveh. How is Solomon's interaction with the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, how is that different from his interaction with the men of Nineveh? And we are told here that he is greater than Solomon. How is he greater than Solomon? Then we have a story in 43 to 45 about a man with an unclean spirit. What is this doing in this paragraph? It's common, I've mentioned this before, in the Gospels. The current orthodoxy in Gospel studies is that there was a historical document, basically Luke, and then there was a collection of sayings that got put together, which was called Q. It is called Q for the German word Quelle, or source. And Matthew and Luke sort of took these sayings and put them in different places where they thought they fit. But of course, that doesn't leave you with a good historical record of what the Savior said. I believe that when we are told that the scribes asked him a question, he gave them an answer, that's what happened, just like that. And if that's the case, then this is part of his answer to the Pharisees, and we have to understand it that way. And understanding it that way will open new insights into what our Lord means in verses 43 and following. As I say, it's customary to treat it as its own little saying off by itself and not fit it into the context. I'm going to try to bring it into the context. How does the paragraph about the Lord's family function in the broader structure of Matthew? This last section about his mother and his brethren. How does a focus on the Lord's physical family reinforce the illustrations he's been using with the Pharisees? What is the significance of the physical location of his family and their request to him? How is this episode parallel to John 7, the first five verses? And then, how does our Lord's call to obedience in 12:50, and which echoes 7:21, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, sounds like an emphasis on works. How does this line up with Paul's teaching about justification by grace through faith? Often these two are seen as being in tension with each other. We'll try to understand how they all fit together. Now, I learned that we would have the pleasure of seeing Brian again today. I added one slide that was not in the slides yesterday, but it was there this morning. So if you printed the slides out yesterday, you don't have this slide. This is one that you've seen before that shows the chapter, at least the first 38 verses, how they're put together. There are four paragraphs here in which our Lord encounters the Pharisees, who were the most spiritual party of the Jews at that time. They represent Jewish orthodoxy. In each case, they are opposing him. Clearly, in the first three, he's picking grain on the Sabbath, he's healing on the Sabbath, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and at the end of the second paragraph in verse 14, they actually hold a council to try to destroy him. Then in 23 to 37, when he casts out a demon, they accuse him of doing so by means of Satan. This last paragraph, which is where we are now, is a little bit different. Here, some of the Pharisees, along with some of the scribes, come to him and ask for a sign. Superficially, it looks as though they are more open to him, but we saw last week that, in fact, what they're trying to do is assume the right to sit in judgment on him. We have the right to evaluate whether you're the Messiah or not. Give us the evidence, and maybe we'll let you into our club. And he rejects that. He scolds them. He speaks quite harshly to them in this section. The harshness will increase as we go, as we'll see. In the middle of these five paragraphs is one paragraph in which he withdraws for a while, and is in a quotation there from Isaiah chapter 42, emphasizing his coming ministry to the Gentiles. So I've called the chapter the Great Division. This is where, after the Lord has presented his credentials clearly, the Pharisees have made up their mind they don't want him, and we have this intimation that he's going to start having a ministry now to the Gentiles. And that's significant in light of the two illustrations that we have within the middle of our current paragraph, 41 and 42. He holds up the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south as examples to the Pharisees of people who responded appropriately to God's word. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's where Jonah was sent, around 800 B.C., and the Lord reminds them that the men of Nineveh responded when Jonah went and preached to them. They repented. And now here is the Lord, who is certainly a greater preacher than Jonah was. Jonah was a preacher in spite of himself. He didn't really want to go preach. Well, very, very reluctant proclaimer of the truth. The Lord Jesus always did his Father's will. But we weren't able last week to study the example of the Queen of the South. That comes from 1 Kings 10. Notice how parallel it is to the example of Jonah in verse 41. The language is almost identical. In fact, it's even closer than the King James points out. But there are a couple of distinctions that I think will be illuminating for us. This is an episode that is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba, which was an area basically down around where Ethiopia and Somalia are today. It's in the southern part of the Horn of Africa, down below Egypt. And we read in the sacred record, when the Queen of Sheba, this is 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. I'll point out two distinctions here between the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh. Distinction number one is she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Jonah had to go to Nineveh. They weren't about to come to Jerusalem. No reason for them to come to Jerusalem as far as they were concerned. Jonah's ministry is an example of going out, and it's comparable to what the preacher does, the evangelist. Remember that preaching in the gospel is the work of evangelism. It's not what happens when Christians gather together to study God's word. That is teaching. It's called preaching in most churches, but it's not preaching. It's teaching. Preaching is going out to the lost and evangelizing them, proclaiming publicly, openly, getting in their faces because they're not going to come listen. Teaching is what happened on the Mount at the time of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord went up into the Mount, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. That's what the record says. So here we are going to be seeing in the men of Nineveh an example of preaching, but the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon. It's the other direction. She has heard of Solomon's fame. I gave the children a picture of a city set on a hill. That's what Solomon was like. He was like a city up on a hill. He was famous throughout all the world. Everyone saw how the Lord had blessed him. And as a result, people were drawn to come find out and learn more. The second distinction is what it was that was being presented. When Jonah went, his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He told them that God's judgment was going to fall. Actually, what he said was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God is going to bring his rule on Nineveh. He's going to exert his power. And Jonah warned them of that. They all repented. They turned from their evil deeds. We don't read about repentance with the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You can read through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You won't read much about repentance. What you're reading about is how we should please the Lord. What is wise? What does righteous conduct look like? And that's what she came to hear. She is a prototype of someone who has decided to follow the Lord. And she comes in obeisance to Solomon. She's bringing gifts. She's come submissively. Teach me. In 1 Kings 10:3, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. However, I believe not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me." She was totally impressed by what she found, but she was coming in response to what she had heard. Our Lord says, a greater than Solomon is here. How is he greater than Solomon? Well, Solomon was not like Jonah, an unwilling teacher. He was willing to teach. This was a gift God gave him. In fact, where did Solomon get his wisdom? He asked God for it. God said, "You're going to lead this people." And Solomon said, "I'm not worthy. I can't do that. Give me wisdom to rule your people." So he was quite willing, but in his later years, he fell away from his own teaching. You know, Proverbs warns strongly about purity, about impurity, about sexual sin, as does Ecclesiastes. And yet, that's exactly what Solomon fell into. When kings would come to make alliances, they would offer him additional wives as a gift. And instead of standing up for the principles of God's word and teaching them what the law of Moses said, he went along with that. He built a large harem. And then his wives turned away his heart. They wanted, "Oh, Solly, darling, couldn't you build me just a little shrine for my God that I can worship like I did back at home?" And he didn't stand up for the truth of God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He didn't do that. He went ahead and built those little shrines. Solomon was a flawed teacher, but the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. He taught willingly as Solomon did, but again, he didn't fail the way Solomon did. Both the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South are Gentiles. this is the real slap to the Pharisees. The Lord is saying is, Gentiles are going to stand up and judge you. You Jews, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. They can't condemn me. They're Gentiles. How can they condemn me? I'm a righteous Jew. I keep the law. No, they're going to rise up and they're going to condemn you. 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. She can't do that. She's a Gentile. Yes, she can. And she will. Their response, if you want to see what their response is, read the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Because in Habakkuk, God is showing Habakkuk that the Assyrians are coming to judge Israel. And Habakkuk says, Lord, you can't do that because they're a wicked nation. And the Lord says, yes, I can, because you're even more wicked. That's what's happening to the Pharisees here. They're being judged. Now we come to verses 43 to 45, which is the story about a man who had an unclean spirit. The spirit has been cast out. But the spirit now goes through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. And then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. What is this doing in here? If anything, I might expect this to be with the previous paragraph, where the Lord had cast out a spirit. You know, you'd expect it to be in the context of demonism. It's not. The context that it's in is that some of the scribes and Pharisees have come to the Lord and they're saying to him, Lord, you know, we know our colleagues are being kind of rough with you. We think that they're sort of over the top. We'd be quite willing to listen to you. We think maybe there is a chance here for an agreement. Why don't you show us a few signs? Maybe we can work this whole thing out and help them to understand who you really are. The Pharisees thought of themselves as very righteous. They thought of themselves as following God, obeying His word. And the Lord here rebukes them. He's calling them right from the start, an evil and adulterous generation. And then he says, listen, I want you to understand what happens when you cast out an unclean spirit and it isn't replaced with something else. Lots of other evil spirits come back to take its place, to join it. In the context, who is the man from whom the evil spirit has been cast out? And what does it mean for that spirit to be cast out? I don't see any alternative but to understand that the Lord is saying to the Pharisees, you guys think of yourselves as being free of evil spirits. You think of yourselves as being pure. You are righteous. People around you are all under the influence of Satan. You think that you're not. You pride yourself on having attained a high level of holiness. Well, you may have succeeded in getting rid of some of the lower level demons that plague ordinary people, but you have not replaced it with the Holy Spirit. You have not come under the new covenant. And in your pride and self-righteousness, you are wide open to a host of other demons coming in. That's the only way I can understand this paragraph in the context of his conversation with the Pharisees here. He's not just making a theoretical statement. He's not saying, guys, you're an evil and adulterous generation. The men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba are better than you are. Got it? Fine. Stop. Let's have a very theoretical, theological discussion now and talk about demonology. That wouldn't be coherent. They are the ones from whom an evil spirit has gone out. And in fact, it doesn't even say he's cast out. Evil spirit leaves. Why? Because they're trying to keep the law in their own strength. That evil spirit is not comfortable. They're trying to keep the law. The evil spirit goes out of them, but he wanders through dry places and he says, I really want a house. There is a principle here that I think we do well to keep in mind, and that is that spirits want to be in bodies. They don't like to be disembodied. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we go to be with the Lord, we have a house eternal in the heavens. Not that we would be unclothed, he said, but clothed upon. We're not going to be floating around as disembodied spirits. God will provide a house for our spirits to live in. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 31, when the Lord crosses the Sea of Galilee and encounters the two demoniacs? And when the devils saw him, they besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out..." He hadn't said anything about casting out yet, but he'd been casting out devils like mad in Capernaum, 10 miles across the lake. And news travels fast in the underworld. They knew what their lot was. They knew that they could not continue to afflict people in the presence of the Son of God, whom they declared him to be. If you're going to cast us out, at least let us go in the pigs. Let us go into a body. Don't leave us out here just as unembodied spirits. Let us go into the swine. And just as spirits don't like to be without bodies, bodies attract spirits. We were created to be indwelt by God's Spirit, and if God's Spirit isn't there, something else will seek to come and take its place. Now, there's been a lot of fascination in recent years with demon possession. I know when I was in seminary, we would talk about certain sects of Christianity that made a big deal about casting out demons from people. I think this is still quite popular in some areas. Oh, we're going to cast out the demon. Some people are not even claiming to cast out demons out of cities and towns, which is completely non-biblical. They never have a city or a town infested by a demon. It's always a person. My attention was drawn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul describes the condition of the unbeliever. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Being subject to demonic influence is not the unfortunate fate of a few select people. Everybody who's not a believer has a Holy Spirit, has an evil spirit active inside of them. The one called the prince of the power of the air works in the children of disobedience. They are subject to that because our bodies are made to be driven by a spirit. And if it's not God's Holy Spirit, it'll be a wicked spirit. So the spirit leaves a man. He's pushed out by the attempts of the Pharisees to keep God's law in their own strength. But he doesn't like being outside of a person. He thinks, maybe it'd be better for me to be inside this person, even though they're trying to be so holy, than to be out here unhoused, a street spirit, street person. I want to be inside a house. I want to be inside a person. He goes back. Here's the house. It's all clean, swept and garnished. It's all been scrubbed up to please the Lord, but it's empty. That's the first characteristic. You find it empty. "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself." And now the sins that are going to be purged out are not those outward sins that the Pharisees were so proud of not breaking. Paul was a Pharisee. He was sure that he was keeping the law. He fasted when he was supposed to. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. He didn't kill. But what was it that smote Paul's heart when he finally realized his sinfulness on the road to Damascus? Covetousness, the last commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." That's a very subtle thing, isn't it? That's a very inward thing. It's not outward. I can tell if you killed somebody. But covetous is completely internal. And I think these seven worse spirits, these seven other spirits, are the ones that have to do with pride, hypocrisy, and covetousness, the ones that would drive the Pharisees to reject their own Messiah, even though they're keeping all the law. I thought of Ezekiel 36 when I was meditating on this. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, tells us that there are two steps, two parts to the regeneration of a person under the new covenant. The first is cleansing. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." This is a reference to the ceremonies of the Jews in sprinkling the water of the red heifer to purify somebody from uncleanness. "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Well, the Pharisees had done that. They managed to keep themselves ceremonially pure to a fare thee well. But the Lord says through Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That hadn't happened to the Pharisees. And they weren't interested in having it happen. They were quite happy with stopping with the clean water and the external cleansing. And they hadn't dealt with the internal problem. So they are vulnerable to even worse infestations of demons. So these other wicked demons enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You Pharisees, you evil and adulterous generation, you think that you are righteous. You are indwelt by spirits, and by wicked spirits of the worst possible sort. Not just one that might lead you into some physical offense or make you blind or make you lame. You're indwelt by spirits that lead you into all sorts of insidious sin that you're not even aware of. In the previous paragraph, they are called a generation of vipers, the offspring of Satan and his kin. In this paragraph, they're called an evil and adulterous generation, a cohort that is departing from the Lord. They give the outward appearance of conformity to God's law. Inwardly, they're actually in very great spiritual danger. Did the risk of this terrible condition stop after our Lord's time? Or is it possible for somebody today to think that he or she is a Christian? They've made a profession. And you know, they've scrubbed up their life pretty well. They've gotten all the outward things straight. But their conversion was a fleshly conversion. It was not really something wrought by God's Holy Spirit. And they're actually being driven by these more wicked spirits, as the Pharisees were. I don't see no reason that this may not be the case today. God's true children are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and cannot be indwelt by an evil spirit. But there are many who will say, Lord, Lord. And what's the Lord going to say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. What a terrible, sober thought. We need to be careful to make our calling and election sure, as Paul writes. Thank God for his free salvation. Thank God for his Spirit's work in us. And let's help one another to be sure that we're walking in holiness before the Lord. Because without holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says, no man shall see the Lord. So at this point, the Lord is finished with his discussions with the Pharisees. Four paragraphs. In each case, he is facing opposition from them. The last, a very subtle form of opposition, tempting him to join in with their hypocritical movement. He rejects it right out. He sees right through it and condemns them as worse than Gentiles, as under evil spirit influence. 46 is this little paragraph when his mother and his brethren come, want to speak with him. And he says that those who do the will of the Father are his true family. I originally thought that this section was organized as in the upper right of this slide. I thought we had two paragraphs about the Pharisees and then one about the Lord's true people, two more paragraphs about the Pharisees, and then one more about his true people. But as I've gone on preparing for chapter 13, I realized that something far-reaching is involved with this paragraph. And I've sketched that out for you in this little table, which shows chapter 11, 12 and chapter 13 side by side. In both of chapter 12 and chapter 13, there is a large initial section followed by a short section. Here, the large initial section, verses 1 to 45, is the rejection of the Lord by the Pharisees. Then in verses 46 to 50, a short section about the Lord's family. In chapter 13, the first 52 verses are the parables. It's going to be an exciting study. But then the last six verses, 53 to 58, he goes back to his hometown, probably Nazareth. And there he faces rejection again. They say, he's just the carpenter's son. What can he know? Now, in chapter 12, the bulk of the chapter, the Pharisees are rejecting the Lord. And when he gets to Nazareth, they are rejecting him. So both publicly and privately, people are rejecting him. What's going on at the end of this chapter and then in chapter 13? Well, at the end of this chapter, his mother and his brothers want to talk with him, and he gives them the cold shoulder. He says, no. It's the one who does the will of my Father who is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's actually rejecting them. And when we study chapter 13, the body of the chapter, the parables, we will see something amazing. Why does the Lord now begin to teach so extensively in parables? Back in chapter 5, he spoke very clearly. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely clear. It may be hard to obey. You may not want to do what it says. That's a separate issue. When the Lord says you love your enemy, I know exactly what he wants me to do. I don't want to do that. That's my flesh. But I know what he wants me to do. But now he starts telling these stories. And the truth is hidden. It's cloaked. And when he explains himself to the disciples, we will see that what he is saying is, I'm teaching in parables now so that people will not find it as easy to understand. You've got to already be interested in joining me before you'll get the explanation. He gives the parables to the public, but it's only to the disciples in private that he gives the interpretations. And this will continue throughout the rest of this section of Matthew, all the way to chapter 16. We'll see repeatedly, he'll say something as a parable, and the disciples will come and say, Lord, I didn't understand that. Would you please explain it? And he'll explain it to the disciples, but not to the Pharisees and to the multitudes. So in the body of chapter 13, again the Lord is rejecting the unbelievers by hiding the truth in parabolic form. So the broader symmetry that we see here is that we have both public and private ministry. We begin and we end with both publicly and privately people rejecting the Lord. And the Lord's response is to say, you know what? If you're not going to follow me, I'm not going to go out of my way to try to change you. You stay in your ignorance. It's a very, very sober attitude that he shows here. When somebody rejects the Lord, you may not get a second chance. Sometimes you do. But Paul says, today is the accepted day. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, because the time comes when the door is closed. So let's look at this interesting little story. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without. Two details of this deserve our attention. First of all, notice the reference to his mother and his brethren. We're speaking here of his physical family, Mary, and I believe his half-brothers by Joseph. There's a long and I think fairly reliable tradition that the person who wrote the book of James was our Lord's half-brother and was not a believer in him during his lifetime. So we're talking about his physical mother and his physical brothers. In the paragraphs we've just finished, the Lord has used two words for generation. One of them talked about being the offspring. Remember what we saw there? That if you're the offspring only of Adam and Eve, you are the offspring of Satan. You're part of that generation of serpents. The only way you can escape from being the offspring of Satan is by being born again by the Spirit of God and becoming a child of God. Everybody starts life wicked. Everybody starts life as part of this generation of vipers. Here's his physical mother. Our Savior has a physical line, his mother, but he's rejecting her. His brethren are that other word for generation, which refers to a cohort, those who are of the same period as you are. And physically, he's part of their cohort. But again here, he's standing against them. He is doing what the Pharisees need to do. They need to say, I'm not going to follow Satan anymore. I'm not going to be part of this worldly group. I'm going to step outside of that. I'm going to submit myself to the Lord. I'm going to be born again. As he told Nicodemus, that's what Pharisees need to do. Be born again. have a spiritual life and serve God. So the bringing his physical mother and his physical brothers into the picture at this point, I think, is the Lord's way of showing us illustratively what's required of these Pharisees. They need to take a stand. He's going to take a stand here. That's the first thing to note. The second thing is where the family is. They stood without, desiring to speak with him. That tells me that when they arrive, he must be within. I don't know what he was within, but I suspect he was within a house. Remember in Capernaum, he would go into a house and heal people, and they brought the fellow, took up the roof, lowered the guy down. He'd often be in a house to teach. They're outside the house. And we're reminded of that in verse 47. One said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." He's in the house. He's teaching his followers. His mother and his brothers are outside. Why didn't they just come in? Why didn't they come into the house? I'm going to suggest a reason for you in just a second. But I think we should pay attention to this being inside or outside the house. It's a theme that pops up repeatedly as we go through the Gospels. Outdoors is where you minister publicly. You've got multitudes can come. Your adversaries can come. It's very open. Then you withdraw indoors into a private home. And I must tell you that the size of this living room right here is much larger than most houses were in those days. Anita and I had the privilege of visiting with a Palestinian family when we were in Israel. And their whole house was about half the size of this living room. So you come inside, and that's where you teach the ones that are really interested, the small group of those who are really devoted. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord goes out of the house, sits by the seaside, and gives the multitudes. In verse 36 of chapter 13, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and then he begins to teach the disciples. And in Mark chapter 10, when the Lord is disputing with the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, the Pharisees come to him asking him questions. In verse 10, in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So it's natural. Outdoors will be broad public engagement. Indoors is where the disciples are. Why don't Mary and his brothers come indoors? Why are they sitting outdoors? I wanted to show you a picture that we studied before. Remember we saw back in chapter 5, we looked at this contrast. The city that is set on the hill, that is our public testimony out to the world. But then he says, the light on the candlestick gives light to all that are in the house. And that's our ministry to one another within the church. I don't have time to go into the detail on from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 11. You can look at the notes back on chapter 5 for an explanation of that. Just to suggest to you, though, that what's going on here, I think, is that our Lord's brethren don't want to go in the house. They don't want to be associated with him. John chapter 7, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, tells us of our Lord's reluctance to go to Judah because the Jews sought to kill him. But his brethren say to him in 7:3, "Depart hence to go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." How about showing some signs? When people start asking for signs, it's a warning sign. And in chapter 7, verse 5 of John, we're told, neither did his brethren believe in him. I suspect that what's happening here is Mary and his brethren have come. And Mary says, "Let's go on in." And his brothers say, "I'm not going to do that. If I go in there, the Pharisees will think I'm one of his followers. I don't want to follow him. His ideas are off the wall. Let him come out here and talk to me." I think their refusal to enter the house shows something about the state of their mind. And Mary's attitude here is perplexing, but at this point she's probably under the care of one of our Lord's physical brethren. He's traveling around all the time. He wouldn't be in a shape to care for her after Joseph's decease. And so I hope reluctantly she doesn't come into the house, but they are without. And the implication is they don't want to be known as his disciples. He answered and said unto him that told him, verses 48, this is verse 48 now in Matthew 12, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" What generation am I part of? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. He's rejecting his physical family in favor of God's spiritual family, and that is what every one of us must do if we would truly be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just continue to engage with the world as though nothing had changed. We've got to come into the house. And people, when they see that, are going to say, Oh, you were in the house. You've been with Jesus and his people. You're not one of us. And we need to have the courage to say to them, That's right. I'm not one of you. I've been born again. I'm a new creature. I'm different. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. This is what the Lord said in Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what makes us God's. Truly evidence that we are God's people. We don't become God's people by doing that. But if we are God's children, his Spirit will develop godliness in our lives. That's what his work is. He'll cause us to walk in God's statutes. Now, I know that some people object to that and they'll say that's contrary to justification by grace through faith. And we believe with all our hearts that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace. But when Paul spoke to the Jews in Ephesus, not the Jews, the elders of the church at Ephesus, which would have been largely Gentile, Greek city, in Acts 20, he says that his message consisted of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is turning from our wicked ways to follow after the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us we're justified by grace, but Ephesians 2, 10 tells us that God's sovereign purpose is to produce good works. He has foreordained that we should walk in good works. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul himself gives a warning very much like our Savior's warning. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If we would truly be the Lord's disciples, we must not hang back ashamed of being seen too closely affiliated with him. We've got to be willing to come into the house. We've got to be willing to let the Holy Spirit do his purifying work. A new Christian is still walking in the flesh, but over time his life will change under that spiritual influence. And we must be willing to let him do that if we would truly give evidence that we are the Lord's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often seduced by those who come to us and invite us into their circle, even as the Pharisees here are suggesting that the Lord might be accepted if he would only meet their criteria. We pray, Lord, you'd make us alert to these hypocritical overtures. Help us, Father, to recognize what it is truly to follow Christ, to be yielded to your Spirit and not to be ashamed to be named as his people. Distinct and different from those in the world around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The disciples needed to come inside the house. And that brought to my mind the hymn number 71 in our folder, which is inspired by two passages in the book of Hebrews that talks about going without the camp from chapter 13, but also coming within the veil. When we come into the house, it's not just for affiliation with other Christians. We are coming into the presence of the Lord who promised to be wherever two or three were gathered together with him. So let's stand and sing as our closing hymn number 71 in the Red Book, Inside the Veil.